Can you hear me now? Okay, we'll try it this way. I like this story. I like it a lot because it shows me I'm not the only one. I'm not the only Fred in the world. But after you hear her story, you'll know she's a Fred. I suppose I need to explain what a Fred is, but I also need to let you know, not every person who is named Fred is a Fred. But the fact that is that I am the poster boy for all the Freds in the world. A Fred, by definition, is someone where if there is even the slightest possibility that something could go wrong, it will go wrong. If you're going to get a flat tire, it will be at the absolute most inconvenient time and in a thunderstorm. If you're going to screw a bolt on wrong, you're going to screw it on tight. A Fred is someone who every time he eats a piece of cherry pie, he always finds the pit in his slice. A Fred is someone who has to live by the motto. You know my motto, if it's going to be funny later, it's funny now. Because if you didn't live by that motto, it would drive you crazy. Those are the kind of things that happen all the time to people who are Fred. Now, all of my mishaps have made for great stories to tell. And if you're a Fred, you just learn to embrace the mishaps and laugh. Now, all three of my kids think differently. All of them have been known to say, in fact, Lauren said it to me this week, I hate being the daughter of Fred because bad things happen to him. Well, her name is Karen DeSoler, and there's no doubt she's a Fred. This is how she tells her story on herself. She said she was at work. It was 10 a.m. on a Wednesday, and she decided she needed a snack. Correction, she said, I didn't need a snack. I wanted a snack. So I took my quarters out of my purse and headed for the elevator. Destination, the vending machine in the basement. I could already taste Grandma's chocolate chip cookies laced with chocolate chips. I boarded the elevator on the third floor, pressed the button B for basement. The elevator stopped on the second floor. My friend Tim stood at the door. Are you going to the basement? He asked. Why, yes, I am. Then could you take this down with you? He handed her an ordinary piece of paper with scotch tape attached at the corners with the words out of order written in black magic marker. The vending machine is broken, he explained. Oh, sure, I'll take it down. She said she continued her ride to the basement, but now her spirit and her stomach were both grumbling. And then she started to think, like only a Fred does. She said, somewhere between the first and second floor, I decided I didn't believe it. I didn't believe that the machine was out of order. I decided that someone tried to get a treat from the machine, but they just didn't know how to put the money in right. There's a trick, you know, to vending machines. It's all in the wrist. It's the way you send the coins down the slot. You need the proper backspin. So I decided just because someone didn't know how to work the machine, that didn't mean I couldn't have Grandma's chocolate chip cookies. I got off the elevator, strode to the machine with quarters in hand and with a determination in my step. I stuck the sign on the machine and the coins in the slot, one quarter. I let it fall until I heard it hit that sweet spot where I knew it had fallen all the way through. I repeated the process with each quarter. The machine responded with a whir that told me that it was now ready to give me what I wanted. I smiled at myself as I pushed number 28, Grandma's chocolate chip cookies. The machine belched as it digested my money and gave me nothing. I lost my money and my cookies, but not my appetite. I went back upstairs and called the office in our building that's responsible for things like vending machines and paper towels and said, this is Karen DeSoler. I just lost my money in the vending machine. And the person on the other end of the phone said, oh, if you'd just been a little bit later, I just sent somebody down to tape an out-of-order sign on it. Karen said, I didn't tell her it was me who carried the sign. It was me who taped it on the machine. It was me who ignored the warning. And it was me who thought I was the exception to the warning. Well, she might not be a Fred, but she's not the only person who thought she was an exception to the warning. In the next passage of Scripture out of 2 Timothy, we see a warning being given. This isn't the first warning Paul has given to Timothy and the people in that church in Ephesus. Earlier in chapter 2, he had written, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruin those who listen. So a warning was given, and it's really important that we realize the problem for them wasn't that they didn't know about the warning. They did know about it. But how they would respond to the warning given became the big deal question. Now, last week we saw from the second part of 2 Timothy in the second chapter, a lot of seconds there, Paul talked about how each Christ follower has a destiny designed especially for us. And man, that was good stuff. That was inspiring stuff that made us feel good about who we are. We look first at our distinctiveness, how each one of us is a distinct, unique person with a distinct purpose in life. We are not who we are because of the family we were raised by. Aren't you thankful for that? Or because of the education we received, or because of the bad and good that we've experienced in our life. We are who we are because God wove us together. He saw our unformed bodies. He saw our unformed emotions. He saw our unformed relationships, and he created us. How did David put it? I praise you because you made me in an amazing and wonderful way. What you have done is wonderful. I know this very well. And then we looked at the deception that Satan tries to use to derail us from ever fulfilling the destiny God designed for us. Paul called it a trap. He tries to distract us from fulfilling that destiny. He creates this tension in our life. And we saw that's when we need to put Paul's words into action. That's when he said, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He's saying, man, just turn around and run from those things. And then we started talking about the destiny that God has designed for each one of us. The design destiny is really the same. Bring glory to God. But how we live that out is different based on how God created us and the gifts and abilities and talents that he has woven into who we are. And so we looked at just three practical suggestions on how to live out our destiny. Number one was do what you were created to do. Number two, decide. Decide that you're going to give yourself away for the glory of God. And number three, deliver. Deliver the good news to someone else. Let God use you and your uniqueness to reach someone who is desperately in need of a Savior. It is only when we're pursuing the destiny designed by God that we will find the contentment and we'll find the satisfaction and the fulfillment in life that he promises. Well, Paul immediately follows that up by warning us that there will be difficulties that we will face as Christ followers, especially when we're pursuing that destiny. That's letter A in your notes, the difficulties. And I'm so glad Paul wrote about this, because too many have bought into the idea that as followers of Jesus, we shouldn't face difficulties, that every prayer we pray, God should answer it just the way we want him to, that he should protect us from every bad thing from happening to us, because that's what the contract says that we wrote for him to follow. Well, Paul didn't buy into that bad theology. In fact, he states, the fact is, we will face difficulties. First, he says, understand, you will face tough times. Take your Bibles, turn over to that third chapter of 2 Timothy. He starts off that third chapter with a warning by saying, but mark this. Mark it down. This is important. Remember this. Don't get sucked into bad theology. Here's my next warning. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lover of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. Now, I believe that phrase, last days, can be used in a very narrow sense, meaning those days, that time, just before the return of Jesus Christ, just before his second coming, those are the last days. And what Paul is talking about here is exactly what's going on in our world today. He is describing our culture to a T, and in particular, and even more specifically, what is happening within the church generally.
And that's why he said, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. He wasn't talking about those people outside of the church having a form of godliness, but those right within the walls of the church. So I think Paul was talking about those days just before the return of Christ. And I really believe every person who reads this warning honestly believes it's talking about today. That this is what's going on today. But I also know that that phrase can be used in a much broader sense from the time of Jesus' resurrection until his return. Sometimes in Scripture, that phrase, last days, is used in that sense. And I'm convinced Paul was using it in both ways here. He was using it prophetically, saying, this is what's going to happen. But he was also using it for the right now. Because these are the very things that the people, those Christians in that church in Ephesus, were having to deal with. They had to deal with some people who were acting that very way. And Paul had already named them, a couple of them, by name. So however you might interpret that phrase, last days, don't miss the principle. Don't change the warning that Paul is emphasizing. Mark this down. This is important to realize. As followers of Jesus, we will face tough times in life. Certainly not always. But make sure you understand, we are not exempt as Christ followers from tough times. Sometimes they come because of evil people or selfish people or people who hurt us. Or sometimes the enemy is waging war against us. Sometimes because we're not perfect, we make choices that end up to be bad choices. And so we have to deal with the consequences. And sometimes it's just because we're living in a sinful world that has things like cancer and other things. The principle is, just because we are followers, that doesn't mean we are exempt from tough times. In fact, Paul guarantees that we will face tough times, especially when we're living in the last days. And second, not only will we face tough times, but he also says we'll face what I call number two, trials. There are things that happen, that will happen, only because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul uses himself as an example. Starting in verse 10, he said, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance. And then he said, you know all about the good things, but you know the trials I faced. He went on, the persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me back in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecution I endured. You can go back to the book of Acts and just read about the persecution he faced and how he was even stoned, where people were picking up rocks and throwing them at him, trying to kill him. And after he passed out, they just left him to die. He goes on and says, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, that's not very exciting news, is it? And honestly, I think we all have a hard time believing that last line. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We have a hard time believing that today in our culture. But let me tell you, I don't think we're going to have a hard time believing that tomorrow, whenever tomorrow might be. We know what our brothers and sisters in the Middle East are facing simply because they are followers of Jesus Christ. We know what our Christian brothers and sisters are facing in China. They not only believe that verse, they're living it out every day. And I can see the day when we take a stand for biblical values and biblical lifestyle, that we really could face persecution in our country. In fact, Terry and I had this conversation some time ago. Now, I told her, I won't ever compromise on what God's word says. I'll keep preaching it no matter what. And I asked her, when I tell them, when I'm told I can't call sin, sin, will you come and visit me in prison? And her response was, no. I said, well, you won't come and visit me in prison? She said, I won't be able to because I'll be in prison too. Paul is letting us know that our faith in Jesus Christ doesn't exempt us from trials. And it doesn't stop trials from coming our way. But just as he said, in those moments, the Lord promises us to rescue us. So while Paul went through trials, God also rescued him in the midst of those trials. So let's be sure we understand. It's bad theology to think because we love Jesus and we're following him, that somehow that exempts us from difficulties. In fact, God's word tells us the exact opposite. When you and I are really pursuing the destiny God has for us, when we're giving ourselves away, when we're trying to bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ, we're going to face difficulties. And how you and I respond to those difficulties will determine whether you and I can say what Paul said. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And choosing how to respond to the difficulties begins with some decisions we need to make. That's letter B in your notes, the decisions. I think the first decision Paul is showing us we need to make is deciding which course we're going to follow in life. In verse 14, he wrote, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned." You see, that's going right back to what Paul had said earlier about developing a new pattern for our life. Paul told the Romans, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And then he said in the first chapter of this letter, "What you've heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus." We have to decide. We're going to stay the course. We're going to continue following this new pattern, not just when it's easy, not just when the marriage is great and there's no money problems and no people problems we're having to deal with, but we're going to stay the course and follow God's pattern for us when we're facing difficulties, when we're dealing with the unfair or hurtful or aggravating people. Are we going to stay the course when God isn't answering our prayers the way we want it? Are we going to stay the course when it seems like God is silent or too busy for us? I told you before how my dad learned this lesson. Yesterday would have been his 92nd birthday. Been gone for 10 years. I still miss him. He impacted my life in so many different ways. And I tell this story often because it so impacted me. When my dad came to the Lord, as I've told you, he was saved from a terrible destructive lifestyle. He'd been a member of Hell's Angels in Detroit. He was alcoholic. His life was an absolute mess. And one day the Lord came in and absolutely transformed him. And as you can imagine, it was a very emotional experience he had with God. And he lived out this new relationship he had with God based on how he felt. Well, there came a day when, for no explainable reason, he didn't feel God any longer. He didn't feel his presence. When he read his Bible, he didn't get anything out of it. When he prayed, he said it felt like the prayers were just hitting the ceiling and bouncing back. He said he felt absolutely nothing. He went to his pastor and they talked and prayed. Nothing happened. He went to other pastors in the area. They counseled him. They prayed with him. Nothing happened. He just didn't feel the presence of God any longer. He didn't feel anything. He was so frustrated. And he told me there came a point when he just decided he was going to do what he knew a Christ follower should do, even if he never felt the presence of God in his life again. He said he was so thankful for what God had already done, how he saved him and saved his life from that destructive lifestyle, set him free from alcohol, saved his marriage, saved his family. He was just going to do what he thought a Christ follower should do, even if he never, ever felt the presence of God again. So he read his Bible, even though he wasn't getting anything out of it. He prayed, even though he thought it was a waste of time. He kept going to church, though he felt nothing. And this didn't just go on for a week or two or a month or two, but for over a year. He just kept doing what he knew he should do. And then one day, for no apparent reason, all of a sudden, he was just overwhelmed by the presence of God again. And tears flowed as he experienced the fullness of God. And never again in his walk with Christ did he ever experience that kind of emptiness and dryness that had lasted over a year. I asked him what he thought about all that. And he said, "Well, when I came to Christ, it was such an emotional experience that I basically lived my life based on how I felt. If things were going well, I felt close to God. If things weren't going well, I didn't feel close to Him. But in that year when I didn't feel God even once, that's when I learned to live by faith. That's when I learned to trust God and His character no matter what. And because of that year, when tough times came my way, when they diagnosed your mom with cancer, when I was having problems on the job, when others were trying to damage my reputation, I was able to stay the course because I had learned in that year what it meant to live by faith." And then he said, "I wouldn't give up that year for anything." And folks, every one of us will be brought to a place where we have to decide, am I going to stay the course? Even when I don't feel God, or even when he isn't doing what I ask him to do, am I going to follow this pattern for my life, even in the tough times and when I'm facing trials because of my faith? Am I going to stay the course when the unexpected or the hurtful happens? And the only way we'll make that decision is, number two, when we decide that we are absolutely convinced that's the only way. Paul said in verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you've learned, that new pattern. He didn't say continue in what you feel, but continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know from those you have learned it. If you and I are really going to live this following Jesus stuff out, if our lifestyle is going to glorify God all the time, if we're going to pursue the destiny he designed for us in good times and in tough times, we have to decide we are absolutely convinced this is the only way it will happen. It is the only way we'll be contented in life. If you think this is one option out of many options that you can choose to live out and find contentment, I can tell you right now, you're not going to choose this way, because it's not easy always to live by faith, especially in those tough times. It's not easy to glorify God by responding the way Jesus would have you to when someone's screaming at you, or they're in your face, or they're damaging your reputation. You see, it's not enough to just learn what the right pattern is to follow. We have to be convinced this is the only pattern to follow. That's exactly what Paul was talking about in verse 7. When he wrote about those who didn't get it, he said of them, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Well, all of this brings us to the third thing we have to realize. Number one, we are Christ followers. We're going to face difficulties in life, because Paul said there will be terrible times in the last days, and because the enemy will be mounting his attack against a person of faith. That means, number two, we have to make decisions to stay the course no matter what, because we are absolutely convinced this is the only way we'll be able to live out the destiny that God designed for us. And also, we need a dogged determination that we're going to continue pursuing God's plan for our life, no matter what the circumstances, no matter how tough the battle. Let's look at that kind of determination. Let us see in your notes the determination. And Paul applies this dogged determination to two specific areas in our life. Number one, we must possess a determination that we are really going to be people of the Word, no matter what. Meaning we're going to believe what the Word of God says over our feelings and in spite of circumstances we don't like. And we're not just going to believe it, we're going to live it out. I can tell you until I'm blue in the face that I believe the Word of God and I believe it's absolute truth. But until you see me living out what it says, you won't believe what I'm telling you. Listen to what Paul said. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed, meaning all of it was inspired by God. The words that were written down by men came from the very heart and mind of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, in right relationships. You see, we must be so convinced that God's Word is the truth that we are determined that we will allow God's Word to shape our attitudes and our actions and our habits and how we handle our finances and the kind of spouse we are and how we respond to stressful and difficult times and how we respond to different and irritating people. Paul says it's useful for teaching. You understand? Because I don't always know what's right thing to do. He also says it's useful for rebuking, because there are times when I flat out blow it. And I need to hear God telling me and rebuking me, Fred, you blew it. You can't hold on to that grudge, because my word says love keeps no record of wrongs. You can't rationalize that stinking, thinking, negative, complaining attitude, because my word says take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. You can't think it's okay to spew negative, sarcastic words, no matter what that other person has done to you or said to you, because my word says don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up, and get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. You see, when I've blown it and have responded in those ways and have said the hurtful or have done the stupid, And then when I read the word and I read how I should be responding, the word rebukes me. And I have to have this determination within myself that I'm not going to justify wrong actions or attitudes. I'm not going to excuse poor behavior. I'm not going to rationalize why I said what I said after what they said. I'm not going to just sweep it under the rug. I'm not just going to ignore it. I must be determined to live by the word and allow God to change me. He said it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. Meaning it doesn't just tell me when I've done wrong, but it tells me the right way to respond. So when I'm stressed out or angry, it tells me the best way to respond is to be still and know that I'm God. And when I don't know what God is up to, instead of getting angry at him, it tells me that in all things, God works for the good of those that love him. And when great temptation comes my way, it tells me, flee the evil desires of youth and resist the devil and he will flee from you. It tells me he will provide a way of escape. Folks, if we're going to know the joy and the contentment and the satisfaction that is promised for those that are pursuing God's purpose, his destiny for our life, if we're going to know the reality of his spirit empowering us, we must possess this dogged determination that we will be people of the word. Know it and live it. Know it and live it. It's not good enough just to know it. You got to live it. And secondly, Paul says we need a dogged determination to be people at work. Verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Verse 17. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we're not people of the word, if we don't know the word, or if we do know it but don't live it, then it doesn't matter one iota how talented or gifted we might be. So we must be people of the word, but we also must have a determination that we're going to do these good works that God planned in advance for us to do. We're going to do what we were created to do. We're going to glorify him. And it's important to understand, we can't read this scripture out of its context. Paul has been talking about pursuing and living out our destiny God has for us. And now specifically, he's talking about doing it in those difficult times when we're dealing with difficult people. He's saying, don't get sidetracked from the important because of difficult circumstances or irritating people. Don't let those things stop you from fulfilling your purpose, from doing those good works. Allow God to walk with you and guide you and empower you as you walk through those difficult times. Don't just react to them. Wait for his direction. Take his hand and walk through those circumstances with him. For some reason, I haven't gone since I was a kid, and there's no good explanation. As a kid, it was one of the highlights of my year. You see, as a kid, every year, my family went to the Michigan State Fair, and I loved it. I loved walking around the barns and seeing animals that I never got to see in my city life. I liked looking at the horses and the cows and the pigs and the chickens and the lamb. It was a really big deal if you ever got to see the birth of an animal. I loved the corn dogs and the elephant ears and the cotton candy and all the smells and all the noises. It was all exciting to me. I loved everything about the state fair. But there was one thing in particular that absolutely captured my attention more than anything else, and that was the Midway. Oh, the Midway. I loved it. The rumble of the rides, the roller coasters, the Ferris wheel, the merry-go-round, all the voices of those trying to capture my attention. Step right up and try your luck. Hey, kid, 3 shots for $1. Let me guess your weight or age. You can win this. Hey, you right there, don't you want to win this stuffed animal? And the deal was, in our family, us kids could pick out any 2 rides or any 2 games that we wanted to ride or play. My folks couldn't afford an all-day pass for all of us kids to ride the rides, so we got to pick out 2. And it would take us nearly all day just to decide which ones we were going to ride that year. I remember as a 7 or 8 year old walking through the Midway, holding my dad's hand and staring at and being drawn to almost every ride and being swayed by almost every carnival barker. But you see, my dad knew the ways of carnival barkers. He had heard those voices many times. And he had warned me. I don't remember his exact instructions, but he had told me I didn't want to listen to them and blow my 2 rides based on what they said. Because when I had made my choices, there would be no other rides for me to ride. So I'd stick with my dad. And when those voices had almost convinced me that what I wanted to do more than anything was try to ring a bell by swinging a hammer that weighed more than I did, or what I wanted to do was to go into the haunted house to prove that I wasn't a fraidy cat, I'd look up at my dad. And if he rolled his eyes,
I knew that meant move on. My dad could always smell a huckster. If he smiled and nodded, I knew that was his way of saying, if that's what you want to do, go for it. You see, my dad helped me handle the voices. If it hadn't been for my father, I probably would have been disappointed every year because I would have been listening to those voices that were promising me things they wouldn't be able to deliver. Whose voice, what voices are you listening to, really? When it comes to your home, when it comes to what happens behind the closed doors, when it comes to your marriage, whose voice are you listening to? When it comes to that conflict, whose voice are you listening to? When great temptation comes your way, what voice are you listening to? When you're afraid, whose voice are you listening to? Are you listening to the warning your father has given you? And will you just slip your hand into his hand and allow him to lead you and direct you and guide you? We have a great and awesome God. And we are meant to live our life in a way that brings glory to him. Will you simply listen to what your father is saying to you? We have a great God. He wants us to know that contentment. Will you listen to his voice? Bow your heads with me.